All right. Thank you, Ivan. That's a good thing to say, you know, clear our minds of whatever else is going on, because I know our weeks are busy, got lots of stuff going on, different things, different areas. But right now, for this hour, let's focus on our study and on the Word of God itself. We did want to look at the end of chapter 14. We see a great harvest scene, which is graphically explained or described here. Remember, this is a vision. It's not an actual harvest. It's really using harvest as in a judgment time, okay? In other words, the harvest represents the judgment, the time for the harvest to bring in, the grapes in this case, right? And then those grapes are trodden underfoot, as you see in verse 20. The wine press was trodden outside the city, and the blood came from the wine press for a distance of 200 miles, or so goes the New American Standard. This is where I don't like the New American Standard, is when it translates in a visionary context to modern equivalents. And the reason I'm saying that is because in the original Greek here, or the original text, this is actually 1,600 stadia. And one stadia equals about 600 feet. You don't need to know that, except that, you know, obviously 1,600 stadia is about 200 miles, or apparently 1,600, yeah. And so we're in 1,600, again, back to our numerology class, we have 4 times 4 times 10 times 10 times 10, which is more significant than 200 miles. 200 miles may be an equivalent distance, but 4 times 4 would be that number 4, the material world, remember, multiplied times 1,000. And so we're seeing something more than just a distance given. We're seeing an execution of judgment upon the secular world or the material world. And that judgment does come out. And so this blood isn't literally flowing for that distance, and it's not literally up to horses' bridles. That would be a lot of blood. I mean, if you think about it, for 200 miles and up to a horse's bridle, is probably about neck high for me, and so that's you're just talking a great quantity of slaughter there, and that's really what this is describing, not in an actual war or a single devastating encounter. That's not really what it's talking about, but just over time, the event itself as it unfolds, people are going to suffer, and sometimes in that suffering, they're going to die, is really what this is saying. So it's kind of a dark picture, and it's meant to be a dark picture. God's judgment is never meant to be a light, fluffy, you know, exciting time. It's always in judgment against nations or against people. It's always meant to be, quite frankly, doom and gloom, because that's what it is. And so there is impressing upon us then a very sober picture here. But that is sharply contrasted with the scene in heaven that we see here. He sees another sign in heaven. Now remember, when we looked in Revelation 14 as it opens up, if we go back to, chapter 14, he sees a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And this is not in heaven per se. This is really on the earth. That's where Mount Zion is placed as symbolically representing the saved who are on the earth, the 144,000 representing all the Christians who are on the earth. But then you go to chapter 15, and now he's looking what's going on in heaven. And we see seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last in a series of plagues. Remember, first of all, we had the seals, seven seals, and then we had the seven trumpets, and now we have the seven vials or bowls of wrath that they are graphically referred to here. And we haven't seen anything referred to these sevens, the seven seals, the seven trumpets ended actually in Revelation chapter 11. So it's been several chapters to kind of catch up to where we are right now. Or maybe catching up to where we left off from chapter 11 there. And so in these, the wrath of God will be finished, in other words, poured out. There is that idea. If you think about a vial or a bowl, you know, you think about a big basin, you know, being dumped out on someone from above. And the idea being that this is a, a full judgment of God. This isn't a warning or a message anymore. That's the seals. And it's not a warning anymore. That's the trumpets. This is the judgment. Okay, so there's no more time for just talk and warnings. Those times have passed. The time now is to carry out or execute that judgment. And we see, John sees in verse 2, a sea of glass mixed with fire. Have we seen this sea of glass before in Revelation? Yes, we have. Over in chapter 4, remember when John first saw the throne of God and in front of it was a sea of glass, which was very serene and placid and smooth, and now it's kind of almost frothing with fire. So there's obviously a great anger. It signifies or symbolizes the great wrath of God, that God is angry over what has happened to his people on earth. He's angry at those who have caused it. And he's going to carry out his anger, his wrath against those people. This is interesting. Again, I know I've said this before, but in today's parlance and today's talk about Jesus and God, we're always hearing how God is just a loving and forgiving God, and he just, because he loves everybody, he just wants everyone to be happy and comfortable, and there's really no talk about judgment. There's no talk about sin, honestly. There's no talk about, you know, God's wrath against sinners or God's wrath against people who defy him. Certainly not God's wrath against people who defy his teaching and his word on the earth, as in his gospel. Okay, but the Bible keeps coming back and bringing these things up. It's not us that's doing this. In other words, this doesn't come from preachers and churches. This comes from God's word itself. And who talked about God's wrath more than anybody, ironically? Jesus did. Jesus talked about God's wrath and his anger and really divine punishment more than any other single author or single person in the New Testament. So that tells you something. Couple things. First of all, we have an extremely unbalanced view of Jesus in the religious world today. We have a view of Jesus that is all tolerant and just, again, wants everyone to be comfortable with whatever lifestyle they come up with, as long as they believe in God and are generally good people. And we have this Jesus who is extremely permissive and extremely accepting and, you know, all those kinds of pictures of Jesus. Very, very slanted, right? And, you know, quite frankly, in the past, there's been the other side of Jesus, you know, where he's coming in, you know, indignation and wrath and judgment and hellfire and, you know, the hellfire and brimstone approach. And that's just as skewed as the other one. So what we want is a balance, okay? We want just kind of balance out here and recognize that Jesus is compassionate and merciful and loving and forgiving, right? He is. There's no question. Thank goodness for that. But toward those who refuse him, resist him, defy him, are impenitent, which means they won't repent, well, then there is the wrath of Christ, the wrath of God, and that holy divine wrath that is that settled anger is really what wrath means here, that is against all unrighteousness and against those who suppress the truth, Romans 1:18. And against those who declare war against God's people, which is really what's happened here in the book of Revelation. So, to be fair, we want to see the balanced view of God and of Christ. We don't want to, you know, paint one side overly, you know, too much of one thing or the other. We just want to see both sides portrayed, because that's how Jesus portrays himself and God himself. All right, so we see the something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. So we have these three things that are brought up from chapter 13. We've got the beast, which is, again, imperialism, or the imperial Rome. And we have the image, which is one of those kings. And we have the number, which is the name, numerology, ish of the right the nominal name of this person, this individual, and we've talked about that before. We were going to talk about it again in our numerology class. And these people who have been victorious, which means that they have succeeded in remaining faithful despite everything the beast did to them to try to cause them to recant their faith or just renounce their Lord or renounce their allegiance to Christ, the beast did everything it could, including killing them, their martyrdom. And so now where do we see those souls, those people? Well, they are standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. You say, how can they stand on the sea? This is a vision, okay? And in heaven, people apparently can stand on water or whatever this is and do just fine. So we're just going to leave it at that. The whole thing here is a symbolic picture anyway. They are holding harps of God, and I've actually had people use this passage to promote or at least approve of instrumental music in the church. And it's like, you know, that's not really consistent. This is a vision in heaven. And if God wants instruments in heaven, so be it. But he never asked for them here in his churches on earth. Okay? So, anyway. Just so I'd throw that out in case you heard that yourself. And what are they doing? They're singing this song. Isn't it interesting that you see in heaven, both on Mount Zion, that with 144,000, they're singing the song of the Lamb, and now we have those in heaven who are also singing. What does that tell you about heaven? What's going to be there? Singing. Now, I don't know if it's going to be four-part harmony with shaped notes, okay? But I am pretty confident that music and song and just the beauty of sound itself is going to be what it just fills the heavenly atmosphere, so to speak. And everyone will have a beautiful voice. I am certain of it. Right now, some of us are tone deaf and, you know, warbly and, you know, and we just can't carry a tune in a bucket, right, as they say. But in heaven, all that will be taken care of because we will all have beautiful voices because God would not allow anything less than that to be sung in praise of him in his presence, okay? So we sing in praise of God in faith, in our mortal, physical, human, flawed bodies, but in heaven we will have perfect bodies and perfect voices. Now, I don't know that it's going to be literal songs that we'll be singing. Again, this is a scene of a vision. At the same time, we do see consistency here. Music and song are part of what surround God. And this is part of the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. And it goes on there to say some more. I wanted to point out here, why do you suppose they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? What does that indicate? Remember, this is not the church on earth. These are souls in heaven. It's covering both covenants. Okay, what does that tell you? That tells you that those from the old covenant, in other words, the covenant that God had with Israel, who are faithful to that covenant, will be joined with those who are faithful to the new covenant, those who are in Christ, and they will all be one people, and they'll all be singing one song. They're all in that scene, that grand scene here, okay? So that's a great thing to think about, and for what it's worth, this is my thought on that, is that all these heroes that we read in the Bible, whether from the Old Testament or the New Testament, if we are faithful, we will get to meet these people someday. That, to me, is just absolutely thrilling, to think that we can meet these people that we've been reading about and studying about and trying to imitate and trying to, you know, get to know better through our studies, and that we'll be able to meet them. And they will be able to meet us, too. It goes both ways. They will want to meet us as well, okay, and ask us about things like the internet. What is that, anyway? No, they won't ask us things like that. They won't care, and we won't either. Does that make sense, what we're seeing here, what John is seeing? And after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The tabernacle of the testimony, or the temple rather, another word for temple here, and I think more appropriately, is the word sanctuary. If you look in your margin reading, it probably has that word sanctuary, which is more appropriate because, you know, it sounds confusing. The temple of the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle was the temple for all intents and purposes. So it seems a bit confusing to say it this way, but what's meant here is the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, which we know as the Holy of Holies, was opened up. And out come these seven angels who had the seven plagues, the bowls of wrath, the vials, depending on your version. And they come out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chests with golden sashes. What does that portray there, that kind of dress? Purity? Priests. These are priestly garments, priestly vestments. Okay? I don't mean like Catholic priests or Mormon priests or anything like that. We're talking about Levitical priests. But these aren't Levitical angels, okay? They're just dressed, taking on the part of priests of God, priestly in their offering of this judgment. This is something appropriate. In other words, this is something that God wants to happen, and God wants it to happen rightly. And who better to carry this out than angels who are representing priests, right? I mean, that's what we're seeing here, and this is a good thing. And if you go back to, say, Exodus chapter 28, you'll read there of all the garb of the high priest there, and you'll see a lot of consistency between what we're reading here and what those men were to wear in their ministry as priests. So these angels come out, the seven angels. Is seven significant here? Yes, it is. It's probably more significant than we know, but seven, remember, as we've well, I shouldn't say remember because we haven't got to seven yet. We only got to five, okay? But seven, not to give anything away, here is a divine number. It's a sacred number. It's a number that signifies the union of those who are belong to God on earth and God himself, okay? The elements of the earth combined with the deity, the four elements, and then the three of the Godhead brought together into a perfect union. Or perfect plan, a completion, which is what seven represents here. All right, and again, I truly believe more than that too. I just, you know, we're limited in what we know here. And then we have the one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels these seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And so the idea here being that these bowls are going to be poured out on those who deserve it. Okay. This is all, again, very metaphorically described. These aren't actual bowls any more than Jesus carried a basin of blood in with him into the holy place when he ascended into heaven. Okay, although it does say that he brought with him his blood, but it doesn't mean literally. It just means the historical record of what he did on the cross. And so this is a symbolic presentation here. Again, the bowls full of the wrath of God. I gotta wonder what that looks like. I mean, what John saw anyway. That must have been very interesting to see that. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. We have seen this before, haven't we? The temple or tabernacle being filled with smoke or cloud. Right? Haven't we seen that before? In fact, we have twice. We've seen that. We saw that at the inauguration, if you will, of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. After the tabernacle was complete and the priests were ordained and they started the sacrificial system, that the whole tabernacle was filled with a cloud, and that cloud in Hebrew literature, not in the Bible, but in Hebrew literature, that cloud has a name. Does anyone know what that name is? It's called the Shekinah. And the Shekinah literally means really the glory of his presence, the glory of God's presence. And this, again, this is what the Jews or the Hebrews referred to this cloud as. You won't find this word in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, but it is used to represent or to allude to that cloud glory. And you see that in Exodus chapter 40, As I said, at the time of the tabernacle, you also see that, I believe it's 1 Kings, the end of 1 Kings 8, during the inaugural presentation of the temple, the Solomonic temple. Solomon offers this very long prayer, and then it says at the end of that the whole place, the whole temple was filled with the glory of God, filled with the cloud. And so we're seeing something very similar right here. We're seeing that same idea. And when we see that, we're just simply seeing that God is present in this moment, present in Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8, present with his people, and therefore endorsing whatever is going on there. He's present there not just to make an entrance, but to endorse, to approve of. And so God is giving his approval of this judgment by this scene of the temple being filled with glory. And it also shows kind of a necessary interruption. So the temple, and again, we're alluding back to the Levitical temple under Solomon and even before that under Moses. When the temple was filled with the cloud of God's glory, it couldn't be used for anything else. I mean, you can't do business there, so to speak. You can't carry out the sacrifices and carry out the festivals or whatever needed to be done until that cloud went away. In other words, there was a necessary, kind of a, if I could say it this way, a sacred interruption or a sacred moment there, kind of a moment of silence type of thing where we just recognize that God is here and we don't do anything, okay? We don't sit there and try to carry on, as before, or we don't try to ignore that. We don't try to just go, I know there's a cloud there, but we've got sacrifices to do, right? We stop everything. And that's kind of what's being said here, is that all the activity in heaven is stopping until this judgment is carried out. And that doesn't mean, again, literally all of the activity is stopping, but for the sake of this judgment scene, this is the primary focus of God right now, is to carry out this judgment against what we believe to be the Roman Empire here. Any comments on that? Is this helpful to talk about like this? Okay. So I know you've got your notes, and we're on page 15 in your notes there, and so you could go along with that as well. So I'm not trying to just regurgitate, what's already been read here. I'm trying to offer some things that aren't in the notes as well. So then we go to chapter 16, and we see, not surprisingly, these bowls of wrath being poured out. That's what the command is there in chapter 16, verse 1. Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Again, your version might, if you have an older version, it might say vials. It just means bowls. And so don't think we're talking about two different things. So the first angel poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Okay. So there is this idea here of the judgment coming upon the people themselves. It's not coming upon just the periphery, like on the ocean or the mountains or the trees, like before. Now it's just coming right upon the people themselves, directly from God. We saw before that the people were afflicted by these frog-like plagues that came out of the earth, and that's really their affliction. There is their own self-inflicted problem, because they're believing in all this demonology, all this satanic stuff, and that's going to afflict them differently. This, however, is different. This is a judgment from God himself. And we do see a semblance of this here. Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example, way down here in verse 27, and this is God talking through Moses to Israel before they go into the promised land, and in the midst of him saying, if you turn and follow idolatry, and you turn away from me, you you apostatize, in other words. You turn away from me and you forget about my covenant. These horrible things are going to happen to you. And so what does he say? Well, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, the tumors and the scab and the itch from which you cannot be healed. He will smite you with madness and blindness, bewilderment of heart. You will grope as a blind man does in darkness. You shall be oppressed and robbed continually with no one to save you. Does this all sound familiar? I mean, it's very reminiscent of Revelation, or Revelation is reminiscent of this in reality. So this is not a new idea. Really, it's just saying that when people turn away from God, really bad things happen. Okay, and so God does offer us a measure of protection. I don't say a measure as in he can only do so much, you know, and he's limited. It's not that. It's just that he's not going to protect us completely from everything, but he is going to protect us from what is due those who defy him. There's a difference there. In other words, you as a Christian are going to feel the pain of living in a sinful world, right? But sinners are going to feel the pain of being judged by God. And those are not the same things. They're not going to be the same manifestations. And so that's, as I understand that, that's part of what we are seeing here, is that the people are going to be directly affected, directly afflicted by God himself in the course of this judgment. They're going to feel the pain. They're going to feel what it's like to be removed from the providence of God, or the benefits of God, or the blessings of God, and they're going to be out on their own, so to speak, and nothing but the judgment of God upon them. People wonder what hell is going to be like. Look at pictures like this and imagine that only intensified and never going away. And I think we'll have a pretty good picture of what it's like to be in the outer darkness, separated from all the goodness and the benefits and blessings of God. It will be like this all the time. So we get that image there. We get that people, or that picture, I should say. And who is being targeted? Those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image, who worshipped that man who represents the beast, that individual emperor who we believe is Domitian, who is raised in the spirit of Nero himself. That's who this historically refers to the very best of my judgment. I know there's disagreement with that throughout the brotherhood, but they're all wrong. I don't want that to go on record. but the idea here is that it does have to make sense. And there is no explanation that I am aware of that makes more sense than what we have talked about right here. In other words, you can't just pluck things out of thin air and say, well, I think it's this, or I think it's that, or I think it's this guy or this guy. It has to make sense to the text, to the context of what we're reading here. And if it doesn't make sense, then we need to get rid of it. And we can even admit we don't know. That would be better than trying to make up stuff. It's just saying we don't know. Right? Okay. It's okay to say we don't know if indeed we don't know. But it's wrong to make up stuff because we don't know and then think that what we made up is good enough or is just as good as, you know, what we could know. That just doesn't make any sense at all. The second angel pours out his bowl and it became like blood, like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. The bleeding of a dead man. Of course, I get the impression from it's interesting to me that the phrasing here is blood like of a dead man rather than just simply blood. Does that strike anyone else as curious and conspicuous too? Okay, because if it just said blood, then that would be one thing. But blood of a dead man depicts or kind of gives us a grimmer, darker, uglier picture. Okay? It's not just blood, which is a symbol of life and health. It's a blood of a dead man, which is a symbol of something gruesome and horrible, right? So I think that's on purpose. That's my strong belief that those words are here on purpose to convey that very negative, very ugly side of this. So pouring this bowl into the sea, everything becoming like blood of a dead man, there's just nothing good to come from that, right? Nate, did you have a comment? Could be. Or any other disgusting thing. Coagulated has to be one of the most ugly words. Ugh. Yeah, right? It just, anything that coagulates, that's not pretty. I can't think of anything good. Oh, look at that milkshake. It's coagulating. It's like, oh, we don't talk about that kind of thing. So, but I do, it's possible that you're onto something there. That's right. There's no more life, there's no more hope, it's not for any benefit, right? I mean, blood that is, in its purest sense, in its positive sense, is all about life and atonement and so on. This blood is useless. This blood is not good for anything. Look over here in Exodus chapter 7, and down in verse 14 here, and this is, of course, one of the plagues upon Egypt. The Lord says to Moses that go and station yourself to meet him, the Pharaoh, on the bank of the Nile, and you're going to turn the Nile into blood. Okay, and so verse 17, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. I will strike the water that is in the Nile with a staff that is in my hand. It will be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the Nile will die. The Nile will become foul. The Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile, as you can imagine. Keep in mind that the Nile River represents the lifeblood, the living artery of the entire land of Egypt. It is what waters everything. It is the source of life for Egypt. And God is turning that into a filthy stench, an awful blood that will be useless. So again, all I'm trying to do is show you that this imagery we're seeing in Revelation is not new. It's actually picking up from what has already been used. And so now we can see this again as a judgment. Just as God judged the Egyptians for their paganism and idolatry and their resistance and defiance, and most of all because of their enslavement, their misuse and abuse of his people, we're seeing that same thing now, thousands of years later, against Rome. That same application, although now in a symbolic sense, because the rivers didn't literally turn to blood, nor the sea, or anything else. That wasn't literally happening, but it's like what did happen, is really what the point is that's being made. Phil, did you have something? Right. Yep. Okay. We noticed that before in the trumpets, we saw that there would be like a third of the trees or a third of the seas or a third of the rivers being affected. Now we're seeing all of it. So remember, that was a warning before. The trumpets was a warning, like things can get worse. That's what warnings are, right? Things are not necessarily bad now, but they can get bad, or they can get worse. And so the warning was to avoid what is worse by repenting and coming to your senses and so on. But the people didn't do that. So now they're getting the full judgment, the unabridged version here of God's judgment. They're getting the full complement of God's judgment here. There's a reason for the blood, and that's given here in verse 5 and 6. The angel of the waters said, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they," meaning those being afflicted, "poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." They deserve it. Now keep in mind that those who drink blood are condemned by God. It's an abomination to God for anyone to drink blood. So these people are forced to drink blood, which means really they are this abomination, this judgment, this defilement is being forced upon them. But keep in mind too, not against their free will. In essence, they deserve it. They have brought it on themselves by the decisions they have made. That's why this is happening. It's kind of like the flood scenario in Noah's day. God didn't flood the earth against everyone's will. It was really a result of the decision they had already made to defy him and have evil in their heart continually every day. That was their decision. God is simply responding to their decision, and that's what we're seeing here. God's judgment is always a response to something. That's what we should see in Scripture. God doesn't just start judging people, right? Capriciously or haphazardly or just, you know, without any thought or intent, and he just goes around and starts judging nations. No, it's always a response to what those people or nations have done, or perhaps not done, that they should have done. It might be looked at it that way too.
And this judgment is always righteous.
That's right. Well, he's righteous because, again, we've talked about this. We need God to defend his holiness. God needs to defend his holiness. God's holiness isn't worth anything if he doesn't defend it. Just like laws aren't worth anything if we don't uphold them, right? The legal system and authority doesn't mean anything if there's no bite to it, if there's no enforcement of it, and if there's no judgment for those who betray it or defy it or just abandon it. There has to be some kind of response to that. And if there isn't, then those laws or those that are, in this case, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, really doesn't mean anything. What is righteousness if someone can be unrighteous without punishment? What is righteousness then? It doesn't mean it. It's lost all its value. Would you agree? Okay, we're all going to get a big lesson in that in the hereafter. I am certain of it. We're going to see the real full meaning of what we just said there as God, you know, either enters into heaven those who were righteous or condemns to the outer darkness those who weren't. So we're going to see that there's a consequence to unrighteousness just as there is a reward for righteousness. There has to be. This is what doesn't make sense to me, is when people start talking about heaven, but they don't believe in hell. It's like you believe in the reward of righteousness, but you don't believe in the punishment of unrighteousness. Or, even worse, you believe that everyone, regardless of righteousness, is going to be rewarded or entering into a righteous hereafter. And that doesn't make any sense at all. And it doesn't just not make sense to me. It just doesn't make sense, period. There is no way to rationalize that or justify it, and certainly no way to corroborate or reconcile that weird picture with what we read in Scripture. Scripture is very clear. It is consistent. It is unflinchingly unapologetic. It always says the same thing there. Okay, Lori? Yeah. It's called inherent right. You're absolutely correct that he has the right. He does, as our creator, he has the right. That's what your potter and clay reference, right? He has the right over the clay. But he has also given us free will. And that was his choice to do that, to give us free will, so we wouldn't be a bunch of automatons or robots, you know. We have a choice in the matter. If God didn't give you free will, then there's no choice to make. You are just going to turn out however God programmed you, and you have no decision in the matter. And therefore, God couldn't judge you for being wicked because he would have had to have programmed you to be wicked. By the way, there's beliefs for this out there. Okay, it's not biblical, but there are beliefs that say this. And if he's programmed you to be righteous, well, then you're going to be righteous no matter what. There's no, you can't help it because God's wired you or programmed you to be righteous. Where's the free will in that? Well, there isn't any, okay? But you see how absurd it becomes when you take free will out of the picture. And so God is giving us free will. He's allowing us the ability to make our own decisions. And when this angel says in verse 6, they deserve it, that's significant. It's talking about what is deserved. It's talking about a retribution, a punishment or payment for something that was decided. They deserve what they get for how they have decided, for how they have chosen to be. Okay? It's important to see that. John? Yeah. Or just simply determinism, you know, or fate, fatalism. There's a number of different varieties of that thought out there that we're just, you know, we can't help ourselves. It's all destined. We're all predestined to be a certain person, and therefore our future's predestined against our, well, we don't have a will, but against any decision on our part. So, yes. All right. And the altar now speaks. Okay? Keep in mind this is a symbolic vision, so inanimate objects can speak. Remember, we heard the seven peals of thunder earlier speaking. Now we have the altar speaking. And, you know, if God wanted it to, the sea of glass could speak because we don't have to limit voice or language or, a testimony to those who are human or angels in this context. So now the fourth angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And, significantly, they did not repent so as to give him glory. And, since we're on that subject, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, specifically. And his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The big question here, as you can imagine, is why, with all this pain and suffering, instead of dropping to their knees and begging for mercy and begging for, you know, pleading for, you know, some kind of relief or just trying to, you know, trying to, even in the most human sense of the word, strike a deal with God. Why are they not repenting of their sins? Nate? Okay. All right. That's something to think about there. Lori, go ahead. Pride and anger certainly play into all this as well. Do you think the Egyptians shook their fist at God when the plagues were coming upon them? Okay. So did they all repent? So this is not new either, right? That's my point. This is not a new thing. When we see disasters, even just natural disasters, I'm not talking about their judgments of God. I don't know if they are or aren't. But natural disasters like typhoon. I remember years ago, what was it, 20 years ago or so, that we had a typhoon go through Indonesia area there and Thailand and so on. And I think 150,000 people were killed by a single storm. But those people over there, they didn't all become Christians, the ones who survived. I don't know if any of them became Christians. Maybe some did, but the people, generally speaking, did not. They continued to practice their Buddhism or, you know, their Eastern mysticism or whatever pagan religion that they were worshiping before. They just kept on doing it. So you think about this, that this is not a new thing, and it's not something so far removed from us either. And we've talked about this before. 9/11 had an impact on America for a few days. 9/12, well, everyone was a Christian. You know, every billboard was God bless America and pray for America, right? At least for about a week or two. And then you started to see that already go away because people just kind of didn't change. They just went back to life that was before. And that's what people do when they're not changed, they're not converted, they're not transformed. These people that we're reading about are suffering, and they're being judged, and they're in pain and suffering, but they're not being transformed because, quite frankly, they don't want to be transformed. And there are indications in Scripture that there is a point, a line that is crossed where transformation just isn't going to happen anymore. One of the most notable ones that some of you Bible students will know I'm going to is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, down here in verse 10 that we've talked about before. People who do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, what does God do? He sends upon them a deluding influence so that they'll believe what is false. Is this happening today, by the way? Are people believing what is false? I mean, it's rampant. It's almost epidemic that people are believing lies as though they were truth and truth as though they were lies. Perversion as though it was normal and normalcy as if it were perversion, right? And we're seeing that happening. In order that they may be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. In other words, those people have crossed the line and they've gotten to a point where they are no longer able through conscience or through spiritual repentance. They're no longer able to change. They are so hardened by sin. And the Bible is very explicit about these particular things. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, this is talking to Christians, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He goes on in chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, and he talks about this more pointedly. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and then fallen away, it's impossible. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So there is a time or a place or a condition, you know, a line that gets crossed where people go too far and they can't come back. While they're still alive on earth, they can't come back. And that's a frightening thing. To me, that's just horrifying to think about that. To be alive on earth and knowing that there's nothing to look forward to except a future judgment in which your current misery is multiplied and won't ever end. That's just an awful existence. And Hebrews chapter 10, for example, talks about that very thing. Hebrews chapter 10 does indicate that. Those who go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, again, this is talking about Christians, and no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. These verses are not here to fill a space. These verses are here to warn us to not go past that line or even anywhere close to it. In other words, there is a line to cross. And Christians, he's saying, you can cross that if you are not careful. Now, the context here is talking about totally walking away from the Lord. It's not talking about, you know, sin, grappling with sin and struggling against sin and temptation and every once in a while failing in that. Not talking about that. It's talking about walking away from the Lord. It's saying that you will not have an opportunity to come back. It will be impossible to do so. Jim.
So I heard you talking about the plagues here and the dust and that. And then I heard you mention about things that happen naturally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I do struggle sometimes about, okay, well, is that a natural disaster kind of thing? Is that something that, you know, it's just going to happen, things happen?
Right.
Or does God have his hand in that? I'm kind of struggling with, well, how does that all fit and how does that work? And do you have any comments?
In the 10 seconds I have left, Well, it's a great question, and unfortunately one that we can't answer definitively. I mean, look at 9/11, for example. Some people were saying, well, this is God's judgment against America. Maybe it was, but I don't know that. Maybe it was just a bunch of wackos that flew planes into buildings, you know, and were acting on their own, you know, religion or religious beliefs. You know, when we see earthquakes and like I mentioned before, you know, oceanic storms, things like that, hurricanes and all that, you know, are these acts of God or are these just, we live in a volatile, dynamic world. And when you choose to live, say, in Florida, in the middle of the hurricane area, and then hurricanes come, you shouldn't go, this is a judgment from God. Maybe it's because you built your house in the middle of a hurricane area, okay? Or in Tornado Alley in Oklahoma, or you know, on the San Andreas Fault in California, or, you know, in like recently in Turkey, we had that huge earthquake, right? And so many people were killed. But look at the housing there. I mean, they built their houses to pancake. So is that God's fault? Or is that just the fault of, you know, how people build houses in those areas? Right? So it's difficult. We don't have any way to wade in dogmatically and say, well, this disaster was from God. This one's natural. This is from God. This one's natural. We have no way of doing that. We just don't have that ability to say. Although, and I think this is to your point, that it is safe to say that it may be God allowing these disasters to happen to wake people up. It could be that he's not stopping them. He's not preventing them. And that may be the hand of God right there. I don't know. We are out of time. Great question. And hopefully some of what we talked about tonight will help you better to understand the text that we're reading here. Okay? All right. We'll transition here.